All right, let's take an opportunity now and open the Word of God together to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. We're going to continue our study in this passage this morning as we talk about the willful rejection of the testimony of Jesus Christ and His deity. And I've been looking at this passage now for a couple of weeks, and I thought that I would get through the last few verses. In fact, I thought I'd get through the last 15 or so verses, but it's not going to happen. There's just so much here. In fact, I believe this is probably one of the most complicated passages in all of the Gospel of John that I've studied. I read through it, studied through it, looked at it, dissected it, diagrammed it, and everything else, and I found it was very complicated even to outline. So I took a different approach to it. We're going to be looking at it from one perspective this week and next week, and then we're going to be looking at it again from another perspective the following week, and then we'll see where we go from there. But I want to read what it says in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, where the Word of God says, Jesus speaking here says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. I hate to tell you up front this morning, and I hate to be not so positive, but there is some bad news. And the bad news is this, is that with all the efforts that we have put forth as far as the Christian community, with all that we have with our Christian schools and our universities and our Christian resources, with Christian bookstores and what could be called Christian TV or Christian media and radio, even with the Christian political agendas, the moral majority that is now the moral minority, and the mega church movement that's going on currently in America, and the what I call the seeker to be like the world church movement. With all of that going on, there's more a diminishing in the belief of God in America than ever before. There are less people who affirm what the Bible says than ever before in America. In fact, it has been stated that since 1982, the secular viewpoint in America has doubled. And what they mean by that is that those who deny the Word of God to be true. And you can read a lot of things out there today, a lot of statistics and a lot of surveys that are being done, but the majority of them communicate that more and more people are not believing what the Bible says. One statistic said that there is only about 38% of the average Americans today that believe that God created man. The rest of them would believe in some form of evolution or some kind of evolution, whether God was involved in that evolution or was not involved in that evolution. As much as 26% of the American population believe the Bible is a book of fables and legends, or just history, or just a moral precept book. Sad to say that even 47% more of Americans believe that the Bible is not to be taken or believed literally, that it is to be understood allegorically. Now, I understand where that comes from, and sadly, it doesn't communicate a belief in the Word of God. To say that you believe the Bible, but you don't believe it to be taken literally, simply means you don't believe the Bible. That's what that means. Imagine like this, if you are a parent and you have a child and you tell your child to go clean your room. And they say, well, I believe that mom and dad told me that, but I'm not to take them literally. How would you feel? I don't think we would like that, would we? And the same is with God. Whatever He says in His Word should be understood literally. Now, that does not mean we don't have English language and we don't have language that communicates figurative language, but the point is that when God says something, it's to be understood as God intended it to be understood and not to be allegorized away. Preachers are notorious for doing this. They will take passages in the Bible and make it say everything it is not saying. They call that little Bo Peep preaching. Because you don't need the Bible to preach it. You can just say, little Bo Peep lost her sheep. There's lost people all over the world. So you don't really need the Bible at all. But the other reality is that very few people believe the Bible to be understood literally as actually God's Word. With that said, we've been looking at Wednesday night in Romans chapter 1. We've been considering the first chapter of Romans, and last Wednesday night we looked at verse 18 and began looking at verse 19 and 20, where it talks about there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it says this very important phrase, who suppressed the truth? They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on to say that God has revealed Himself through conscience, and God has revealed Himself through creation. But men reject that truth, and men suppress that truth. They actively suppress the truth of the Word of God. And that's exactly what we have going on today in our world. We have a suppressing going on. People do not want to hear what God's Word has to say. They do not want to believe what God's Word says. And so even though there is witness upon witness and testimony upon testimony and evidence upon evidence, men, women suppress the truth. They don't want to hear it. And whenever we come to our passage here this morning in John chapter 5, what we basically have is the same approach. Jesus Christ is giving witness after witness after witness to the reliability of the truth that He is God. In fact, of all the passages in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, I believe this is one of the most profound passages that teach us that Jesus is God. There are two primary prominent themes that go through the passage that we're looking at today and next week. And the first is this, the word witness. The word witness. In verses 31 through 39, John the Apostle uses the word witness in the form of either witness or testimony 11 times. It's the Greek word we get the word martyr from. And John also uses that word witness 47 total times in his own gospel here. In the epistles of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he uses the word witness 17 times. In the book of Revelation, 13 times. And the point is, the entire 77 times that John uses the word witness, he wants to communicate that the truth about Christ has already been witnessed to. There are witnesses. It's true. It's valid. It's real. It's not made up. It's not some type of fable. It's true. The other theme that flows through this passage we're looking at is not only the witness and the testimony that is given, but the rejection of that witness. And in fact, in verse 40, you find, as we looked at last week, that the Jews refused to hear it. Verse 42, they don't have a love for God. Verse 43, they don't receive it. Verse 44, they don't believe it. Verse 44, they don't seek God's glory. Verse 46 and 47, they cannot and do not believe Moses' writings. So you have the theme of the witness of God, and then you have the theme of the rejection of the witness. This is really almost like a courtroom drama, because you have all that Jesus says and the witnesses He brings forth, and then you have the indictment given by Christ of those that have witnessed the witnesses. You have a testimony and an indictment. You have a case and a verdict. You have a deposition and a finding and evidence and a ruling, an affidavit and an arraignment. And in our passage we've already looked at in the last few weeks, where we consider John chapter 5 verses 18 and following, where Jesus has this stage set that He declares His equality with God by saying that He and His Father work whenever He heals the man there at the pool. He begins His opening statement by declaring emphatically that He's God. He says, my Father works, I work. And the Jews understood exactly what He meant by that in John 5:18. They understood that He was claiming to be not a God, not less than God, but to be the God. And He goes on and hammers it even more by saying in that same passage later on, He says that whatever He does, the Father does. that the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things, that the Father gives life and the Son gives life. The Father gives all judgment to the Son, and all honor that comes to the Father should also come to the Son. Meaning that just as much as you worship God the Father, you should worship God the Son. He goes on and states that all must believe the words of the Son and must believe the words of the Father about the Son to be saved. And the Son has life and resurrects the dead. And the Father has life and the Son has life. And all through this, Jesus is saying, whatever the Father does, I do. Whatever I do, the Father does. In other words, whatever God does, He does. And Jesus is God. So His opening statement is a clear declaration that He's God, because He's simply saying this, that I am in perfect harmony with God. God the Father does what I do, and vice versa. Now, as he moves a little further into this text, we begin to see again that He opens by helping us to see that there are certain witnesses that verify the reality of this truth. He's not just saying it of His own. He's bringing in witnesses to verify this truth. And there are four points that we're going to look at today and next Sunday. The first is the superior witness given to us. Second, the supernatural witness. Third, the sovereign witness. And fourth, the scriptural witness. But today, just the first two. And the first is the superior witness. Look at verse 33 in your text. In John 5, it says this, "You sent to John, and he has bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony," that's the same word for witness, "not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." In other words, he says, you saw John, you witnessed John the Baptist, you heard what he had to say, you were literally excited to hear what he had to say, because the Jews believed that he was like the coming of Elijah, and they believed that that was about to usher in the Messianic kingdom, and that the Messiah was going to come, Rome was going to be overthrown, the kingdom was going to be set up, and they were going to enjoy the kingdom forever. That's what they thought. In this text, of course, I want to remind you that Jesus says that the reason why he even brings up John the Baptist is in verse 34, that you may be saved. That you may be saved. The word saved, by the way, is a passive verb, which means God does the saving. You don't save yourself. It's monergistic. That's what theologians use a term to refer to. It's not synergistic. You're not participating in the salvation. God does the regenerating work in saving you. That's why it's a passive verb. So in verse 35, he says, though the John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing or desirous to rejoice for a while in his light. And John the Baptist had a whole lot to say, didn't he, whenever he came? You remember back whenever we looked at that in John chapter 1? Just to remind you of the few words of John the Baptist, he said in John 1, 6 and following, it says that John the Baptist was a man sent from God, and the man came for a witness to bear witness to the light. He wasn't the light. He came to bear witness to Jesus Christ, who is the light. And to all those who heard him would believe. Then in verse 8, he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And John 1:19, now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And John the Baptist confessed and said, "I am not the Christ." In verse 15 of the same chapter of John 1, John bore witness, it says, of him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me," referring to his eternal nature. In John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It says in verse 32 that John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen," John says, "and I have testified," or bore witness, "that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with his two disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he told his disciples, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God." Again and again, John the Baptist bore witness to the reality of who Jesus is. But what Jesus says is, "I have greater witness than John the Baptist." Now, You have to understand where that comes from. Jesus himself said, there's no greater man that has ever lived than John the Baptist. And John made clear declaration, without compromise, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Lamb of God. But what Jesus says to the Jews that are there listening to him that day, he says, I have a greater witness. In fact, he has three great witnesses that he brings on the scene. So as Jesus, if you will, enters the courtroom here to give a clear declaration of his deity, he brings to his defense the witnesses that very clearly indicate that he is God. And that's what we begin to work through as we think about this topic of the witnesses that are brought forth about Jesus Christ. And the first one we're going to consider this morning is the supernatural witness. The supernatural witness. And that really is introduced to us in the text in verse 30 and following. Let me read again what it says. This is chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. In other words, everything Jesus did, he did in the power of the Spirit and submissive to the Father's will, or dependent upon the Father and his power. Verse 31 says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that that testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, some commentators say that that's talking about John the Baptist. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I believe that what he's introducing to us here in verse 31 and 32 is indeed the Father himself. That the greater witness that he has in mind here is not John the Baptist, not a man, not some other man, but he introduces to us that there's another one who actually has the ability to have witness of Jesus, and it's the Father himself. Now, one of the things that Jesus introduces here that is important to remember is in verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness. In fact, the word alone is not in the original text, but it is put there to emphasize what the text means, because it is an emphatic use of the Greek language. So in verse 31, it is saying, if I and I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. What is interesting about that is later on in chapter 8, whenever you read another passage there where the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, the Pharisees say to Jesus in chapter 8, verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. And so Jesus says over here in verse 31, I alone bear witness about myself and my testimony is not true, as if he's agreeing with the Pharisees. But he's not. What he's simply doing is introducing the understanding that in the Old Testament, you had to have 2 to 3 witnesses to verify the truth of anything. That's the way God set it up. There are verses that indicate that. Like, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, one witness shall rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter shall be established. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, when it talks about church discipline, it says, but if you will not hear, take with you 1 or 2 more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the truth may be confirmed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul reiterates again, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. And also in 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. In other words, the point is, in the Old Testament, someone could not come up by themselves and make an accusation or make an affirmation about something without a witness, without a couple of witnesses. And so what Jesus does is this. He builds upon the Old Testament principle of having 2 or 3 witnesses, and he introduces not 1, not 2, but 3 witnesses to affirm that he is in fact God. And so he introduces us the first witness. And the first witness is found in verse 36. Look at it with me. Verse 36. But the testimony or the witness that I have is greater than that of John. Well, what do you have, Jesus? What is the first witness? Look at verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the same works, that's the word verbary there, the same or very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Well, what does he have in mind there? Well, the word works that is used throughout the Bible to refer to Jesus' ministry refers to his supernatural ministry of miracles and signs. In fact, in John 3:2, whenever Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, he said this, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. In John 10:24, the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus said to them, "I told you, and you don't believe." Then he said, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me." You could read it like this. You could say, "I told you, you do not believe. The miracles that I am doing in the Father's name bear witness about me." In John 10:37, Jesus says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works or the miracles." In John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you," he says, "I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Again and again, over and over again, you can find it throughout the New Testament that Jesus refers to the validity of his claim to be affirmed by his works. He does his works, the miracles that he does. And many other verses we could go to that affirm that. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter's preaching there, he affirms the same reality. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or proven by God to you by miracles." God proved that what Jesus was saying was real, was accurate, was genuine because of the miracles and the signs that he did. In Matthew 11:4-5, Jesus said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor are given the gospel." The works that Jesus did. Jesus did a lot of miracles, folks. A lot of miracles. And they're not the kind of miracles that people have claim of today, especially these supposed faith healers and teachers that are on TV when they supposedly lengthen legs or remove a migraine headache that you can't see or something like that. Jesus did profound, powerful miracles that can't be explained any other way than God himself interacting with the natural world. Remember, Jesus turned water to wine. He healed the official son. He drove out evil spirits. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed sick on many evenings whenever he was doing his teachings. He had a time when he caused a miraculous catch of fish. He cleansed men with leprosy. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed paralyzed people. He raised the widow's son. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He cast out demons. He fed 5,000. He walked on the water. He fed 4,000. He healed blind, mute, dumb, lame. And on the list goes. 37 recorded miracles in the New Testament. And John says himself that the world, the books, could not contain all that he did. In fact, John, the Gospel of John, selects 7 notable miracles that are done to point to the deity of Jesus Christ. 7 of them. And I just want to point out a couple of things about them because I think it's important for you to understand the magnitude of the miracles that Jesus did. But before we do that, let me just remind you that there are a lot of people who deny the miracles of Christ. There are a lot of people out here who deny the miracles of the Bible as far as that is concerned. In fact, I was doing some study on it, and the sad thing is with the internet, whenever you type in anything about miracles that Jesus did, you're going to find website after website after website that tells you this is why the miracles are not genuine, here's how we can prove that they're not real, and on the list goes. In fact, there was one website I found that said that they believed that the miracles done in the Old Testament were not legitimate and they could be explained scientifically. For instance, the manna that came down in the wilderness for Israel to eat, they said the manna from heaven was probably beetle cocoons. It says manna was less likely some sort of floating baklava, and more likely this stuff called trehalose, a naturally occurring sweet, edible, crystalline carbohydrate that is created by a whole slew of organisms such as bacteria, fungi, and plants, and parasitic beetles whenever they make their cocoons. I don't think I would eat that. But that's what they say. That's how they explain the miracles of manna. And then there was another one that I found really interesting, the burning bush that Moses had witnessed to. He said the burning bush might have been a number of acacia bushes sitting over a volcanic vent. I thought that's a stretch. But they went on to say that the burning bush may well have been a bunch of acacia plants, which are known to make great charcoal. In all probability, the framework of the bush had stayed in place as a charcoal bush. But thankfully, it was over a volcanic vent that allowed it to constantly be aflame. That's just ridiculous. It's just stupid, really. I mean, it's a denial of the obvious, right? I mean, the Bible makes it clear that the miracles literally cannot be explained by natural means. I mean, when Jesus came walking on the water, what do you do with that? Of course, they say, well, he walked on a sandbar. Well, that's not the case. He was out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And there were waves and wind and storm, and he came. To show you just a couple examples of the power of the miracles of Jesus, because whenever Jesus brings in the witness of miracles, you need to understand what he means by that. We're not talking about small, insignificant little things here. We're not talking about things that don't garner the attention of people. In fact, masses of people would follow Jesus because of the miracles he did. It wasn't like we have today. It's different than today. In fact, most of what is claimed today to be a miracle is not a miracle at all. But what we have in the text of Scripture is clearly that case. For instance, let's take first of all the leper. The person who has leprosy. There's a passage, if you want to turn to it, in Matthew chapter 8. And there are many others we could go to that refer to this when Jesus would heal those that were stricken with leprosy. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1, it says this, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And this was the way it was, because Jesus did powerful miracles, amazing miracles. And so these great crowds, and in fact the word great is a word that refers to multiple people, many people, they followed him. And it says in verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Which was unusual because most lepers had to stay outside the city, were not allowed to be among the people. But this leper knew that his only hope of ever being healed was to get near Christ. And in verse 3 it says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Just that simple. I will be clean. The leper came, full of leprosy. Jesus says, I will be clean. Notice the next two words. And immediately. Immediately, it says, his leprosy was cleansed. Now, to understand what leprosy is, all you have to do is do a brief search of that and you'll find out all the details, the horrific details of it. In our medical community today, we have the ability to deal with a lot of the symptoms and a lot of the problems with it if it is caught early on. But in those days, they couldn't run down to the nearest hospital and get treatment. Many of the lepers of that day, because of what would happen with leprosy, they would have to be banished from the area because of the cause of infection and the grotesque look that would occur over people who had had it for many years. In fact, today they believe that the biblical leprosy of that day was modern-day Hansen's disease. And modern-day Hansen's disease is basically a microbacterium that takes a long time to develop in the human body, but when it finally reaches its full capacity, it affects the nerves, the skin, the eyes, and the linings of the nose. And what they've learned over the years is that leprosy actually numbs the extremities through a development of attacking the nerves. So your hands and your feet and your fingers and your toes and your ears and your nose and the inner lining of your nose loses its sensation. You can't feel anymore. And you injure yourself and so you can't feel pain, and then the bacteria sets in and the infection sets in, and over time as a result, you would end up having the loss of limbs. Lepers were known to have lost their hands, their fingers, their eyes, their nose. They would have what they call saddle nose, which the whole hump of your nose was gone, and it would just eliminate and basically, for lack of a better word, rot away. You could be lying asleep at night and a rat could come and chew on your toe and you never would know it. An infection would set in and you would lose your feet and your toes and your limbs, and it would go on and on. There was a scaly, dry skin effect as a result of leprosy, an inflammation, and then if you were around a leper of that day because of the infection, there would be a notable smell. So it wasn't a pretty sight whenever you think about a leper. But whenever the Bible says that Jesus healed the leper, it doesn't mean that he just helped him with a little bit of a skin problem, that he gave him some lotion so his scaly skin would go away. No, what it means is whenever he cleansed him, all of the sores, all of the infection, and all of the limbs, whether it was his nose or his fingers or his feet or his toes or whatever they were completely restored. That's a creative miracle. It's powerful. No wonder there were great crowds following after him. Here's a man you knew to be a leper who did not have fingers, maybe didn't even have hands, had a noticeable disformity in his face because of leprosy, was full of sores, oozing sores, and then it says immediately he was healed, and God through his power recreated his limbs, recreated his feet, recreated his ears, recreated his nose. On a spot he did it. So you have that one miracle of many that Jesus did. Another miracle that is notable that I find very interesting, which we'll finally get into when we look at John chapter 6, is the feeding of the 5,000. That is one of the most powerful miracles in the New Testament. In fact, it is one of the only miracles recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And the reason why is because it was so notable. The disciples were there witnessing what Jesus did. Can I take you just for a moment through the feeding of the 5,000? The first thing you need to remember is the number you have in your Bible is not the accurate number. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor, are you questioning the Bible? No, I'm not questioning the Bible. But the Bible makes it clear in Matthew 14:21 that the number 5,000 only referred to the men. Only referred to the men. It uses a word there, onera, which means man. And then it goes on and qualifies in chapter 14, verse 21, that the men were counted as 5,000 besides the women and the children. It is estimated by many who calculated these things based upon the population of families of those days that you would easily have anywhere between 15,000 to 25,000 listening to Jesus that day. So you have a lot of people. 5,000 men are counted. Usually the 5,000 men are with their wives and their children, which was usually the case in those days. They didn't split up like we do a lot today, so they came and they listened to Jesus, and they were there together. So let's just be conservative for a moment. Let's just take 15,000, okay? Let's go at the bottom end. Let's just say that those families of those days were like American families. They have 1.65 children, all right? Which is not really the case. I actually read some articles that most Jewish families consisted of 50 to 70 people. And the reason why is because whenever you were married, you didn't leave. You just built onto the father's house. And so you had this family just grow, and it became a large population of people. But let's just be very conservative, and let's just say 15,000 were there listening to Jesus. And of course, the disciples say, you know what? Well, these people are getting hungry, and we need to feed them. And so they find one young boy who is prepared. And he comes with two fish and five loaves. So he's the only one who brought his lunch. And he comes, and of course Jesus is there, and he tells his disciples, bring that young man to me. And they bring him to him. And the disciples are like, well, what are you going to do with this? I mean, how are we going to deal with this? This is not enough food to feed this crowd. In fact, Andrew went on to say that, you know what? It would take almost a half a year's wages to feed this people. That's 200 denarii. That's a lot of money. So we have a situation that is unexplainable as far as human standards is concerned, unattainable as far as man is concerned. You've got 15,000 to 20,000 people there hungry that need food, and all you've got is two little pickled fish and five crackers. That's what it is. In fact, the word for loaves there and the common usage of the way they would prepare their food would be like barley crackers or a flatbread, unleavened, but flatbread. So I did some calculating. Understanding, of course, what kind of fish that are usually commonly caught and ate in that day in the Sea of Galilee. Believe it or not, tilapia is a very favorite. But in those days, whenever they would carry fish around, especially outside of their home, you didn't want to carry just raw fish around because after a while, raw fish in the hot sun doesn't do too well. So usually they would pickle their fish, much like sardines, but usually bigger than that. So we would assume, based upon this text and the text in Matthew, it says, after they ate, they were completely filled or satisfied. And the Greek word that is chosen to use there in Matthew is foddered up. Or it is actually A word that means to be fattened. And so the point is, they didn't eat just a little bit. They ate, and they ate like you eat. Like when you leave here today, that's what they're talking about. You eat, and you're foddered up. You are filled up, right? In other words, it wasn't like they normally would do, because you have to understand, folks, most of the people of that day were not wealthy at all. They were poor. It wasn't a common practice for them to be able to go places and to carry food wherever they went, so they didn't come that day with food. But there you have a situation where you have all these people who need to be fed, and Jesus is going to feed them. Well, how is he going to do it? Well, obviously, he has a way to do that, right? He can create food on the spot. And so we know the story. All of us know this. Jesus literally creates enough fish and enough bread to feed the 15,000 plus people. And then we know as a result of that, they were all filled and there were baskets of food left over. Well, how much food would that be? Well, if you take 15,000 people and they get 1.5 fish per person, and each person gets about a pound of fish, which is not a lot, including their head, that is 22,500 pounds of fish. 22,500 pounds of fish. And then if you take the 5 barley crackers or flatbread, and you give each person, because it was a small boy who had the food, so we have adults there that are going to eat more, but let's just assume they eat 5 crackers. That's 75,000 crackers. That's a massive miracle. And what's amazing about that is there were no food trucks. Nobody showed up. Jesus gets this in his hands, and out of his hands, as the disciples are passing them out, as he has them all sit down in groups of 50 and 100, he passes it out, and as they're passing it out, the fish are being created. And the crackers are being created. And they're not cursed. They don't even have an opportunity. The fish don't even swim. They never had a chance to swim. They're created completely out of thin air. And the barley never grows in the field, but it's created, it is crushed, and baked, and made, and not microwavable. And there you have that wonderful example of Jesus creating that much fish in that moment of time and feeds all of these people. No wonder it caught the attention of the disciples. And Jesus not only did it one time, he did it another time where he fed the 4,000, which would have been about 15,000 plus again. So Jesus has this powerful miracle where he creates fish on the spot. Who does that? Who can create fish? God can, right? He's the only one who can do that. Who can create pre-made, ready-to-eat, perfectly tasting crackers? God can. And he did. And all those people were fed at that time. Another miracle that really speaks well about the power of Christ and his works is found over in Matthew 15. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 29. I've always loved this. I've loved this miracle, how it is stated, first of all, and the magnitude of it. But in Matthew 15, verse 29, listen to these words. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And again it says, and great crowds came to him. I mean, after all, 22,500 pounds of fish were created. I'm following that guy, right? He can feed masses of people. So nevertheless, they're following Jesus around. They've witnessed already that he has the power to heal. And it says that these great crowds came with him, bringing the lame, the blind, the cripple, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet. And the idea of the word put them at his feet is actually to sling them, literally, to throw them. It wasn't a harsh word. It was meant like, let's try to get in front of the line. Let's get them up there as fast as you can. Get the crippled, get the lame, get the mute, get the blind, get them up to Christ. And they literally would toss them at the feet of Christ. And what is amazing about that, the 4 words that are given in that text at the end of verse 30 is this: all of the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others were laid at his feet, and it says, and he healed them. And he healed them. That's all it says. He healed them. No lightning bolts. No marvelous, spectacular sparklers going all over the place. No fireworks. Just Jesus healed them. Well, if you read through that, and you probably have 100 times in your devotionals, you read through the scripture and you read this passage and, well, that's wonderful. Jesus healed the lame, the blind, the crippled, and so forth. But this is a little bit more powerful than what you read on the surface here. In fact, I want you to notice two words here, the word lame and the word crippled in this text. I want you to understand what the Bible means by these words. First of all, the word lame, kalos is the Greek word. It literally means to be deprived of a foot. That's the idea. We're not talking about someone walking with both feet with a cane here. We're talking about someone who's missing a part of their body. That's what it's talking about. Deprived of a foot. The word crippled, kulos, is the Greek word. It means to be lame or especially lame in the hands. But to find a little bit more depth of what that means, I want you to look at Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18 for a moment. In Matthew 18, you have this same word used. In Matthew 18:8, it says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin," what's the next word? "Cut it off. Cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet." The point is that if you are crippled, kulos, or if you're lame, kalos, whichever one it is, you are missing a hand, you are missing a foot. Because something has happened, whether it's leprosy or some accident or some other problem, maybe you're born that way, you do not have that member of your body. In Mark chapter 9, the same text says this in verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled," that's the word kulos, "than to have two hands and to go to hell." It even goes on and says in verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell." And it goes on consistently throughout the New Testament and shows us that the idea of being crippled and the idea of being lame is not someone hobbling around because they just can't walk very well, or they've got rheumatoid arthritis or something like that. They literally are missing feet, missing hands, missing limbs. There was no way to fix this. But of course, what does it say? In the text we have before us, Jesus healed them. Now, what does it mean that he healed them? Well, he made them feel better about themselves. Let me share with you 5 principles on how you can walk without a foot. Right? That's not what he did. He created a foot. Wherever they didn't have a hand, he created a hand. Just like he did in the garden whenever the soldiers came to take Christ. You remember that? And Peter took out his sword and he was going to take the head off of the soldier. He missed, of course, and hit the ear and cut the ear off. What did Jesus do? He recreated on the spot the ear. The same is the case here. Jesus has the power to recreate the human parts of the body on sight. And only God can do that. And no wonder it says in verse 31, "So the crowd," what does it say? "Wondered," or "they were amazed," or "it blew them away." And it says, whenever they saw the mute speaking, where God had recreated the vocal cords, where the cripple who were missing an arm or a hand or a foot or a leg were now whole, the lame were walking, the blind that were missing their sight from birth and from other problems in their life, they were able to see. And it says in verse 31, "And they glorified" who? "The God of Israel." The God of Israel. And of course, another miracle we don't want to miss before we even think about concluding this is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, right? And we'll get there one day whenever we finally get to John chapter 11. And we're going to go into great detail about that. But just as a reminder, you have to know that Jesus Christ intentionally stayed away from Lazarus and his problem with his health for 2 days so that Lazarus could die, that he could be put in the tomb, and that his body could decay, and there would be no explanation whatsoever apart from God himself intervening and recreating a person on sight. I don't want to go into the details of what happens to a human body at 4 days after, whenever they, of course, have passed away in those days in the Middle East. But I can tell you this much, based upon the testimony of those that were there that day, they didn't want the stone rolled away because why? "He stinketh," as the old KJV says, right? And that they understood that. Our bodies, whenever we die, they literally decay. That's what happens. But that doesn't stop Jesus. He comes on sight, and not only has he been dead, but he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And God, Jesus himself, powerful in his ability, recreates the body of Lazarus and enables Lazarus to come forth out of the tomb. And no wonder people marveled at Jesus and his miracles. So whenever Jesus introduces to us the first witness that is given to us here in this text, he says, my works testify about who I am. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some lame miracle where some guy just had a lengthy leg, or, you know, maybe he had a bad day and his back was out of whack and he had to get straightened up. We're talking about powerful miracles that cannot be explained any other way than the God himself intervening in natural world with supernatural power. And that's what Jesus Christ did. With that said, I want to close today, because I can't go into any more detail this morning for the sake of time, but I want to close with a passage that I think is an important warning to remember when we consider this. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, last time we looked at this passage in John, we closed off also and looked at a passage over in Hebrews chapter 6. There are four warnings in the book of Hebrews that are addressing the Hebrew people who had heard and saw and witnessed what Jesus did. These are the kind of people who were literally alive during the days that Jesus had these miracles occur. So these are some of the same people who participated in and ate the food that Jesus created there when he fed the 5,000 and later on the 4,000. These are the same kind of people who were there to witness the maimed being made whole, the lame able to walk, the blind receiving their sight, and the mute being able to speak. So these are the ones he's addressing here. In chapter 2, verse 1, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, we must give a more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. What he's talking about to the Hebrews is this. You've heard the truth. You've witnessed the miracles. You were witness to the resurrection. If you walk away from the truth that God has given to you and the witness that he has given, there is no chance for you to be saved because you will drift away. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape judgment, what he's talking about? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, what kind of salvation was it? He says, which was first spoken by our Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him, God, listen to this, also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In other words, what he's saying is this. You've heard it. You've seen it. You've witnessed it. You've looked at it. The testimony is true. The witness is sure. What's going to be your response? Are you going to come and believe it? Or are you going to refuse it the way the Jews did in the time of Christ? Or are you going to drift away, as the book of Hebrews says? Because if you drift away, verse 3 says, there is no escape from the judgment of God. The proof has been given. Let's pray together.